Book of Colossians in your Bibles, chapter 1. Apostle Paul writing as a prisoner in Rome. As he begins his letter, he writes a word of encouragement and thanks regarding the Colossians, an encouragement to them as they hear him give thanks to God for the work that he has done. And the work that God has done is rooted in something that is unchanging, that is solid and reliable and true. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when any concept of something that is true and unchanging is quickly evaporating away. There was an article in the Omaha paper by a New York columnist on the editorial page, and it was a lighthearted look at the constant change that is taking place in the world around us. The title of the article is, "One Can't Be Sure of Truth." He starts out, "Pluto may not be a planet. Can you believe it? Everything we learned in school is a lie. This Pluto business is the last straw. I haven't even recovered yet from the discovery that you should not eat a good breakfast. Always eat a good breakfast. That's what they taught us in school. They said it was good for us. Now we know a good breakfast is bad for you. Those eggs sunny side up, that crisp bacon, that butter-soaked toast covered with jelly, bad for you. And remember the milk. Remember paying the milk money and having the milk served right there in the classroom? What kind of milk was it? Was it skim milk? Was it low-fat milk? You know it wasn't. It was milk with all the evil left in. And they called that education." He goes on later to talk about the power of advertising and the way it used to be. Some of you remember the pictures of the medical doctor doing an exam in the office, advertising a certain brand of cigarettes. Advertising, probably the most powerful educational force in the country. They taught us cigarettes were good for the T-zone. You know what the T-zone was? Your mouth, throat, bronchial area. Well, could you be any more 180 degrees turned around than cigarettes are good for your mouth and throat and bronchial area? School taught us that Columbus had proved the world was round. But the Egyptians knew it thousands of years earlier. Many people become as irked as I do about the incessant need to keep up with today's wisdom by abandoning or revising yesterday. And of course, today's wisdom will just as inevitably have to be abandoned or revised as the future bears down upon us. The truth about knowledge seems to be that its truth is only a sometime thing, that what we accept as truth this year will have to be abandoned or revised as the world turns. There's humor in that, and some of the changes we would say, well, you know, we have found, and this is an improvement and better, and we're glad for what we've discovered. You know, these changes have taken place in more serious and radical areas. This concept of truth as always undergoing change, as not being sure and settled, has taken over in areas that are of great consequence. For example, the area of morals, of concepts of right and wrong, good and evil. People are adrift in the world today. All we have is the present for determining what should be done and what is right and what is not right. And even in the present, I am left with just my emotions, my, quote, gut feeling of what is right and what should be done. But I know those emotions and feelings will be different with the passing of time. There is a sense of instability in life. Life that is not anchored to anything that I know will not change tomorrow, will not change in my entire lifetime, will not change while the world exists. The Apostle Paul addresses this subject very directly when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. He's writing from imprisonment in Rome. He's writing at the beginning of the letter to express thanks to God for the greatness of his work in the lives of the Colossians. He's written about the marvelous hope that these Colossians have. That is an ongoing motivation in their lives for continuing faith in Christ and love for other believers. In verse 4, he refers to their faith in Christ. We know that that is not just their initial faith that brought about their salvation, but that's an ongoing trust in Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and my Lord. have an ongoing love for fellow believers, as is seen in verse 4 as well, which is a characteristic of those who are God's children. And this is because, verse 5 says, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have a hope that controls and shapes their lives. It is a hope laid up in heaven. It is a treasure God has prepared for those who love Him. It is a hope that centers in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. This hope serves as an anchor for our souls, brings stability in times of turmoil. Leave a marker in Colossians and turn over to the book of Hebrews in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is talking about the promise that God gave concerning His salvation. Those who through faith would inherit the very promises of God. He not only promised, He took an oath that this would be so. And down in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, so that by two unchanging things, the word of God and the oath of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Keep that statement in mind. It's going to come up in Colossians 1. We're dealing with a God who cannot lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, to lay hold of the hope that is ours in Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You have that marked in your Bible. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have something that brings stability to our lives, that holds us in place in times of great turmoil. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. See a picture here? Paul's fond of nautical metaphors in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, he talked about the danger of drifting past the safe harbor of salvation in Christ. Here the picture is an anchor. Remember, these are the days of the sailing ships. The storms come, they put out the anchor to keep the ship from being driven and tossed and destroyed. And we have an anchor of the soul described as sure and steadfast. Note where this anchor goes. One which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. Now remember the picture in the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple. There was the veil within the holy place. The high priest went through the veil only once a year. There into the very presence of God. And what he is saying, in very picturesque language, is we have an anchor of the soul, and that anchor is secured at the very throne of God. He's told us earlier in this epistle to come with boldness before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Where he tells us that our hope fixed upon Christ and laying hold of that hope is our anchor for our soul. That anchor is secured in the very presence of God Himself. So back in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That is where Jesus Christ Himself is seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. Believers in Jesus Christ are not tossed to and fro by the storms of life. We are anchored by our God. This hope, which is an anchor of the soul, is centered and founded itself in the word of truth, the gospel. How do you have such a hope? How do you take possession of such a hope, such a salvation? Well, it's presented to you, verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now the Apostle Paul will zero in a very pointed way to unfold the beauty and marvel of God's truth, the gospel, and show something of its dynamic and power all over the world in accomplishing God's purposes. which you previously heard, Paul says to the Colossians in verse 5. And they heard this word of the gospel, this message of God's truth from Epaphras. And we'll refer to Epaphras when we get down to verse 7 shortly. He was the physical messenger that had come and brought to them the truth of God. They heard this in the word of truth, the gospel. They are two expressions referring to the same thing. The word of truth is the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. Let's look at that word gospel first. We're familiar with it because of its use so abundantly in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that very simply means good news, glad tidings. The verb form of the word means to preach or proclaim good news, to tell others good news. It has its background in the Old Testament, particularly in passages like in the last part of Isaiah, which have to do with the Messiah and his coming. Turn back to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. About 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. That was done over a period of time, but it was completed around 200 years before Christ. That Greek translation, a translation from Hebrew into Greek, of the Old Testament, really became the Bible that was being used during New Testament times. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. All the references in Hebrews are taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because by New Testament times, most of the Jews weren't conversant in Hebrew any longer. So the Greek Bible was the Bible of their day. Tradition said that the Septuagint was translated by 72 scholars over a period of 72 days. And they produced 72 manuscripts that all perfectly agreed. Now, obviously, a lot of that is just tradition that was made up. But from the idea that at least the five books of Moses were translated by 72 scholars over a period of 72 days came the abbreviation for the Septuagint, LXX, the 70. Which you see when you read commentaries and so on, you'll see LXX referring to the Septuagint. Septuagint, simply a word that means, we're talking about the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Use of these Greek words in the Old Testament often forms the background and basis for their use in the New Testament. And that's true for the word gospel, euangelion. It was used of the good news concerning the coming Messiah. That use is picked up and carried on in the New Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Then he goes on in verse 9 to say, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. There's our word gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel, good news. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. Behold, his rewards are with him, and so on. You see, the context is the coming of the Messiah. This is good news, because the coming of Messiah brings salvation for Israel and their long-awaited deliverance. In Isaiah chapter 52. The verse that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 regarding proclamation of the gospel. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, good news, who announces peace and brings good news, gospel of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Yeah, context again. The good news, the message that God reigns, the salvation that is proclaimed in the context of God reigning. We'll just take one other passage. There are others, but Isaiah chapter 61, a verse that is quoted by Christ himself, referring to himself, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel, good news, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoner, so on. See, it's the context of the coming of Messiah. So this forms the background for its use in the New Testament. The gospel, the good news, concerns the coming of Messiah. At the heart of the coming of Messiah is salvation. Salvation, both spiritual and physical, as the nation Israel anticipated it. Come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At the heart of the salvation that God would provide in the coming of the Messiah is the payment for sin, which is death. Isaiah 53 beautifully unfolds the coming of the Messiah, who would be a servant of the Lord to pay the penalty for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached. Verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That ongoing faith that we saw in Colossians chapter 1 in Christ, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel that he preached to them? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Christ's death and my sins. That he was buried. That's the proof that he died. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by many witnesses. That's the proof that he was raised. The death of Christ is payment for sins. The resurrection of Christ in victory, that is the gospel. The gospel is the message concerning Christ. And at the heart of the message concerning Christ is the message of the salvation that God has provided in his Son. By his death and resurrection, God has made it possible for all who will believe in him to be forgiven, cleansed, and made new. That is good news. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. It doesn't matter what you've done, how wretchedly sinful you are. You can be clean before God. You can be born again. You can become a child of God. That's good news. And this salvation tells of the hope that is laid up in heaven. Jesus Christ is my hope. And in him, I have a heavenly inheritance. The gospel tells me about that. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. When Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about good news that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah and has been realized in the coming of Christ. We'll have an ultimate climax with the experiencing of the fullness of his glory in heaven itself. This gospel is called the word of truth. It is the word of truth, the gospel. That is crucial. I could get up and tell you a wonderful story about all that God has for you, but if it wasn't true, it would be meaningless. We have stories that our children love to hear again and again. They're fairy tales, and that's fine. But you don't want them to build their lives on a fairy tale. The gospel is the word of truth. This is crucial. The word of truth because it is rooted in the character of the God who himself is truth. Turn to another passage, Titus chapter 1. This is crucial. The world has lost any concept of ultimate truth, what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Because the concept of truth has been so weakened, he emphasized it, calling it true truth. Like we talk about born-again Christians. Well, there is only one kind of Christian, a born-again Christian. But the word Christian has become so diluted, we add the word born-again to it. The world has lost any concept of truth in a final, ultimate sense. We sometimes are frustrated with this, but the real problem the world has with truth is it has lost any concept of a God who in his very character is truth. And in the rejecting of any concept of a God who is truth, in his very being, we have cut ourselves off from any connection to truth that transcends our transitory experiences. If there is no God, or if there is a God, but he has not revealed himself to us in an understandable way, then do you recognize there is no truth beyond your own experience? How do you know what is true and what is false? How do you know what is right and what is wrong? It is right to do away with this people. We read in the news of genocide taking place. We say, how can people do that? The concept of right and wrong has changed for them where they are. And we get so self-righteous and say, oh, that is just terrible and disgusting. While we establish our moral framework on the same shifting sand, how we feel about it at the time. Let's face it. Our feelings are shaped and conditioned by what is going on around us. You could have walked through the university campus not too many years ago carrying a sign, immorality is wrong, and been applauded. Now you may be stoned. But there is no concept. I used to ask university students when I'd go down and speak to their classes. But I have to start out with a concept of God, because I can't talk to you about right and wrong unless there is a God. They would often disagree with that, but I was amazed I never did speak to a class that came up with any concept of right and wrong outside of their own personal convictions once they cut themselves off from God. I say all this because we as believers have to understand the inseparable connection that is there between truth and God. Titus begins, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, note this, and the knowledge of the truth. What he's talking about, the knowledge of the truth. Truth is according to godliness. It always is, because it's according to the character of God. In the hope of eternal life. You see, same concepts as we have in Colossians. Hope, truth, which God, who cannot lie, same thing we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. How do you know this is truth? How do you know it won't change in the future? Because God cannot lie. It's rooted in his character. And he is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So truth is unchanging. You see the inseparable connection between truth and our God? And that is why truth is focused in the word of truth, the scripture. Here we have revealed the mind of God. He has spoken. This is truth. People say, you're narrow. You're bigoted. You don't allow for other people's ideas. Well, where this word has spoken, that is it. Everything agrees with it or disagrees with it. This is the standard of measurement. You say sex outside of marriage is acceptable? I say no, it is sin, it is wrong. Everybody's doing it, then everybody is sinful. Everybody is wrong. Well, we live in a day where young people take over and we ought to free them from parental bondage. Wrong, sin, and on we go, moral issues. You'll say you're bigoted, you're narrow. We are. God has spoken. Isn't it amazing? If you needed major surgery and you went to a surgeon and he said, wow, yes, you do, and this is serious. Let's go to your neighborhood and take a poll. I'd like to get an idea of how your neighbors think we ought to proceed. They say, you do the poll. I'm going to look for another surgeon. Why? I don't want to go to a surgeon who's going to do my surgery on the basis of a public opinion poll. You know, you need spinal surgery. I got some ideas how you ought to do it. You want your surgeon coming getting my ideas? But somehow God is supposed to sit on his throne and wait for me to give him my opinion. And it's wrong for him to hold an opinion that is not a common opinion. What kind of God would that be? We're seeing what kind of world we live in with that kind of thinking. It is a disintegrating world. God cannot lie, therefore what God says is truth. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. Now this truth, since it's rooted in the character of God, is unchanging. Let me just read you a few verses. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, "Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth." You see the connection? You are God, and your words are truth. That's an inseparable connection. Psalm 119, verse 151, "All your commandments are truth." Everything God says is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth." I could say, turn in the truth to Colossians chapter 1. Or I could say, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Because the sum of God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Your word is truth." That's it. God's word is truth. Thus, it is a message which is absolutely reliable and unchanging. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, your word is settled, stands firm in heaven. Now, we're down here thinking, well, the majority of people in our society have come to the conclusion that this is now right. Well, you understand, what God says is still right. Even if 100% of the people in this country disagree, God's word is settled in heaven. It's done. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The word of our God stands forever." And we could go on. Matthew 5, 18, "Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away." We studied 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. And there, Peter quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that all flesh is as grass. But we have been born again by the living and abiding word of God. So we are anchored in God's truth. Now, we acknowledge this, and believers acknowledge it, but I am concerned that there is an erosion and a watering down and a washing out of this commitment to God's truth as truth. Received a mailing from an evangelical ministerial. They were talking about the wonderful prayer meeting they had, and Roman Catholic and Baptist and Lutheran all set aside their theological differences to come together and pray. Well, that sounds so nice. What we're saying is, we all set aside truth so we could pray. Not something wrong with that? Do we ever set aside truth? Is there something more important than truth? Is our unity more important than truth? We're talking about the character of God, what He is. Not something to dabble with. This is truth. It must have hold of us. We must have hold of it. And I cannot go beyond it. This is truth. I am narrow. I don't want to be any narrower than the Word of God, but I can be no broader than the Word of God. This is truth. Look how he goes on in verse 6. Colossians 1, 6. "Which has come to you," the Word of truth, the gospel, "has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." This gospel, which has come to the Colossians in the city of Colossae, is the same gospel going around the world. The gospel is universal in character. God has one message of good news for everyone wherever they are in the world. It's one message of salvation. This doesn't mean that every person in the world had heard it at this point. But Paul is in the city of Rome. He's writing back to the city of Colossae in Asia Minor. Wherever in the world, it's one gospel. And this one gospel is being carried everywhere. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. Note that. Under heaven, no other name. Jesus Christ is the only salvation. Wherever anyone is saved or ever will be saved, it will be because of this one gospel that has been proclaimed to them. So there is a universality about the gospel. It is God's plan. It is alive and powerful. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You know, this gospel is a message of hope. This gospel is truth. This gospel is universal. This gospel is alive and dynamic. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It's Hebrews 4:12 that says the word of God is alive and active. The picture that Jesus used in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4, where the sower went forth to sow seed, and as he explained it, the seed was the word of God. It's cast out into hearts. It falls upon hearts. And this seed has life in it. It's dynamic, supernatural. It transforms and changes as it takes root in a heart. It still amazes me. We take this book and we open it and we read it. We share its truth. And a marvelous spiritual event occurs when a person believes. They are transformed and made totally new on the inside. And that change will radically affect them in every way. That's amazing. I don't understand. Different than any other book. The greatest literature ever written is nothing compared to this. This is the only book anywhere that has life and power in it. So, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Here's the comparison. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know that? God's word has his power in it. It always accomplishes God's purposes. Now that does not mean everyone who hears it is saved. But you understand every time you give forth the word of God, every time you share God's truth with a friend, a family member, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5, a supernatural work. It is also drawing others and resulting in their salvation by the grace of God. As the word of God is shared, the Spirit of God takes it, convicts hearts, and people realize they are sinners. They turn from their sin and trust the Savior, and they are added to the family of God. This is constantly growing and increasing and producing fruit. There's a dynamic quality about the word of God that nothing else has. That's why everything we do as a church is built around the word of God. This is God's power. We understand our goal is not to build big crowds. Our goal is to transform lives, and only the gospel can do that. The world has many techniques for building crowds, but God only has one plan for changing lives. That's the gospel. I have to be careful. I think God's goal for me is to get a crowd. No, God's goal for me is to proclaim his truth so that lives can be changed. You can get a crowd at a football game. You can get a crowd at a church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with crowds. I'm glad for this crowd. But you know, it's only the word of God that can do anything of importance and significance in our lives. You can watch a movie and be moved. You can't be transformed by anything but the word of God. This word works the same wherever it goes. It's constantly in all the world bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. You know, this is a process, not just a point. It begins at your salvation, the day you heard it, understood it, and believed it. But it's constantly doing this, bearing fruit and increasing in our lives. This is a powerful word. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This growth has been continual since their conversion. And you know, you have another expression for the gospel here. It was called the word of truth at the end of verse 5. Here it's called the grace of God in truth. The message of God's salvation is a message of grace. You know what it says? You cannot earn acceptance before God. There is nothing you can do or accomplish to make yourself pleasing to God. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. By our best efforts, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, polluted garments, prophet Isaiah said. Salvation is by grace. And the true grace of God is found in the gospel, the word of truth. That God has provided salvation in the death and resurrection of his Son. That salvation comes to your heart and life when you hear this message and believe it. It's supernatural. It's the grace of God in truth. This is the true grace of God. And there is common grace, but this is the only grace of salvation, the gospel. You know, we're losing our grip on this as the church. When we do that, the church rolls over. We have churches we call liberal churches today that do not preach the word of God in its purity. They do not preach salvation by faith in Christ alone. They didn't start out that way. They, at one time, held on to the truth under their founders, like men like Wesley and Calvin and Luther and so on. Gradually over time, they loosened their hold on the truth. They held the truth more lightly. They allowed the truth to be watered little by little. So soon they're left without the truth. The grace of God in truth. So now people can sit in those churches week after week and never hear the life-changing word of God. What a travesty. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. It is a gospel of grace. It is all of God's doing. But in God's sovereign grace, he has determined to use human instruments in the giving forth of the seed of the word of God to disseminate it so that men, women, and young people might hear, believe, and be changed for eternity. The Colossians had learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras is described as our beloved fellow bondservant. Paul referred to him as a fellow prisoner. He had done prison time with the Apostle Paul on occasion, perhaps at Ephesus, we don't know. He is a beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. You know, it's God's plan to use human instruments in giving forth the gospel. That's why Romans 10 quotes from that passage in Isaiah that we read, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, in order that all the glory may be given to God. Now I understand, we have God who has provided salvation in his Son. He has spoken and given forth his truth concerning that salvation, which is contained in this book, the Scripture. Then he has entrusted this message to you and I as human servants to give it forth to others so that they might hear and by God's grace believe and be saved. How important it is that we servants be faithful servants of Christ. What a testimony to Epaphras. A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, Paul said. In other words, when Paul, as we saw, was at Ephesus, others like Epaphras went out with the gospel that had been entrusted to Paul. and carried that same gospel to cities like Colossae. And God used it in the same way to bring about a marvelous salvation in the lives of the Colossian people. He was a faithful servant. You know what Paul says? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of that which God has revealed. And you know what he says about a steward? The number one requirement of a steward is that you be found faithful. Faithful. Not innovative, not creative, not dynamic, not a great leader. Faithful. Why? Because you have been entrusted with God's word. What you are to do is pass it along in its purity. Be faithful. You are a steward. You're not to alter it. You're not to improve upon it. You're not to come up with the Reader's Digest version of it. You're simply to be faithful and give it out. Give it on in its truth as it was given by God. He further says concerning Epaphras that he brought a message. When Epaphras came to visit Paul, Epaphras came from Colossae and visited Paul as a prisoner in Rome. He brought the message that the Colossians have a spirit-produced love for you, Paul. Another evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And Epaphras brought this message to them. Let me go back over the gospel in this account, just to highlight several truths about the gospel that we have seen here. Number one, the gospel is a message of hope. The gospel is a message of hope. People say, I don't want to hear that message, that negative message of sin and hell and damnation. But you understand, the gospel is a message of hope. Because sin is a reality. That's truth from God. You are a sinner. Hell is a reality. That's truth from God. There is an eternal hell. But you understand, the gospel is a message of hope. You can be delivered. You can have eternal blessings in the presence of God. The gospel is the truth of God. The gospel is the truth of God. It is the only message of salvation. We cannot be satisfied with reformation of lives, folks. It takes regeneration. You must be born again. Nothing else will do. Nothing else has eternal staying power. The gospel is the message of truth, the only message of salvation. Number three, the gospel is universal. When I was in China, I was impressed by that. I visited with believers there and pastors there. They were teaching and preaching the same word of God. And it was doing the same thing. It was changing lives. It was producing fruit and increasing in those lives. So wherever God sends you, you don't have to wonder, wow, I have different people here. I wonder what I should share with them. Share with them the gospel. It's universal. It's God's provision for the whole world. Number four, the gospel is alive and powerful. The gospel is alive and powerful. You know what you have to do? You have to get the seed out. We talk about a lot of things. We do a lot of things, and that's fine. But salvation cannot occur apart from the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person must hear the word of God to be saved. Now, because they hear the word of God does not mean they will be saved. But there is no chance of salvation apart from the hearing of the word of God. The word of God is alive and powerful. Let it do its work. We become manipulators. I'm not called to come up with clever ways to trick people. I am called to present to them a gospel message, the truth of God, which is alive and powerful. Number five, the gospel produces life and growth in those who hear and believe. This is an ongoing process. The gospel produces fruit, life and growth in those who hear and believe. Number six, the gospel is truly the grace of God. You don't understand the gospel until you understand it is a gospel of grace. And grace means it's unmerited, undeserved, and you contribute nothing. Most of what goes on in the Protestant Roman Catholic world is a combination of preaching God's grace and man's works, and together we'll get it done. But Paul has already dealt with that in Galatians when he said, even if an angel preaches that, the angel's under a curse. Because it's a fallen angel that preaches that gospel. The gospel is truly the grace of God. The gospel, number 7, is given forth by faithful servants. The gospel is given forth by faithful servants. That's what we're called to do. There is nothing so important that has been entrusted to your care than the living and abiding Word of God. You understand that? You have nothing entrusted to you by your Lord as valuable and important and powerful as the Word of God. It's given forth by faithful servants. And it will produce, finally, love for other believers, as it was true of the Colossians. A simple message, isn't it? But absolutely thrilling. I don't claim to understand at all that this book should be truth of God, that it should be alive and powerful and dynamic for the changing of fallen, sinful, hell-deserving lives, that it should continue to develop and produce within the heart of the one who feeds upon it. The beauty of the character of God goes beyond my comprehension. But it's true. There's far more about my God that I don't understand than I do. I'm a puny, finite, created being. He's the infinite, eternal God. But he has spoken, and by his grace I understand what he has said. He has spoken with the intention we understand it, believe it, and live it. All that God does in the context of salvation and sanctification in the world occurs in the context of his word. What a travesty that the church gives less and less place to the Word of God in its business. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. What are we about as a church? We are about the truth. What should be the outstanding characteristic of this church? The truth. What should be the outstanding characteristic of my life? Truth. May God use his truth in our lives for the accomplishing of his purposes for glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your salvation. Salvation unfolded and made known in that which is truth, the gospel. There we hear and learn of our wretched sinfulness, of our lost condition. There we learn of the love of a holy and righteous God who intervened, provided his own son to die on the cross to pay in full the penalty for sin, which is death. Then we learn of a glorious, victorious resurrection because the penalty for sin had been paid. Jesus Christ is alive. There we learn by simply turning from our sin, believing in this Savior, we experience your power in our lives. Power that totally transforms us and makes us new in heart and mind, causes us to be born again, to become the children of God for time and eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for each person who is here. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful servants like Epaphras who brought the gospel to us. May we in turn be faithful servants who carry this life-changing message to others as well. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.